Sheldon Van Auken is an author. He wrote a semi-autobiographical book called A Severe Mercy. And in it, he shared of his deep love for his wife and his wife for him. And in fact, they had determined early in their lives when they were dating and got married that there would be nothing in their lives greater than their love for each other. That would be more important than anything else. But as Sheldon and his wife explored the truths of Christianity and ultimately became Christians, they came to realize that they had committed to love for each other at the exclusion of anything else, including love for God. And so God took Sheldon's life at a rather early age, and the book deals with Sheldon's response to God taking his wife from him. And as Sheldon dealt with this grief over his loss, he corresponded with C.S. Lewis. You may have heard of C.S. Lewis and others who helped him to find meaning and find understanding. And eventually he came to call this early death of his wife a severe mercy. It was severe. It was the death of his wife. It's painful, one of the greatest pains you can imagine. It's always painful to lose a loved one, a spouse, a child, a parent. But he also considered it a mercy because it was a means God used to secure Sheldon's love for God and also for his wife to be with God. It was a severe mercy. In the book of Amos, in the chapter we come to, we're reading a time that could be called a severe mercy. Let's read it together. Amos chapter 4, if you haven't found it, it's one of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos is the third minor prophet. It's called the Book of the 12, is the 12 minor prophets. Page 765 in the church Bibles. Verse 1, Amos 4, 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. And you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You're full of glory and splendor, majestic in holiness. You are God above all others, God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, light of light. And Lord, we are here to worship you. And Lord, as we study your word now, help us to understand. Help us to see your truth, a apply it to our hearts, to our minds, apply it to our lives, so that people would come to faith and know you, so that your people would live for you, for your glory and righteousness, in ways that please you and honor you. Would help us to be quick to see these truths and apply them to ourselves, and to not be worried about how we might apply these things to someone else. Lord, may we have hearts that want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our study through the book of Amos as one of the minor prophets. It's a collection of judgment speeches, oracles, and visions, all from the prophetic ministry of Amos. This is in the time that Israel was split. There was the northern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, and then the southern kingdom, 2 tribes in the south. Chapters 1 and 2, Amos declares judgment against all the nations around Israel and then centers in on Judah and finally on Israel itself. Israel maybe would have been rejoicing as the condemnation was declared against all the other nations, but then finally it comes to them and they realize, oh, we are the evil ones. It's our hearts that are in trouble. And Amos really lists out all the sins of Israel, like very extensively, and throughout the book, he's going to continue to do that. Chapter 3, we understand God is judging Israel for her sin. And that brings us to chapter 4, where we are today. And the first point in our text is that the Lord warns wealthy oppressors. The Lord warns wealthy oppressors. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria." Bashan was one of the most fertile areas of the northern kingdom. It was synonymous with wealth and opulence. So things associated with Bashan represent luxury and abundance, excess and wealth. And additionally, cattle themselves represented wealth. Cattle require proportionately more land, more grain, more grazing than sheep and then goats do. The slaughter of cattle in a time before refrigeration meant you were feeding a large group. So it represents wealth. And notice, however, Amos isn't speaking about cows. He's speaking to cows. I think it's probably obvious Amos is not using cows in the most literal sense. These are not cows that eat grass, cows that have horns. The cows of Bashan are the wealthy women of the northern kingdom. And I just want to go ahead and say right now, kids, under normal circumstances, you don't call women cows. Okay, lest anyone take the wrong application here. And yet, that is exactly what Amos is doing here, inspired by God. The cows of Bashan are the wealthy women living in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Amos worked with animals. He was a shepherd by trade. Probably he's connecting these wealthy women with the idea of cows lazily eating grass and getting fat with very little responsibility in their lives. Remember, cows are female cattle. The males do most of the work, like plowing. That's all the males. The lazy, getting fat, that's the idea he has there. But the problem isn't that these women are wealthy, but how they obtain and maintain their wealth. We see this in the second half of verse 1. These women who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring that we may drink." These women oppress the poor and crush the needy. Now, Israel was a very male-dominant culture, so probably these wealthy women aren't doing most of the oppressing themselves. And probably their husbands are the ones actually carrying out the oppressing. And we see this idea in that last line where they call their husbands to bring them drinks. All right, the men are the ones carrying out the oppression, probably, but their wives are right there with them, demanding that they bring home even more wealth at the cost of the poor and the needy. More wine, please, right? They need more to drink. And the point is that these women are just as culpable as their husbands. They're just as responsible as their husbands. And in fact, it seems like maybe they're even more responsible than their husbands. Maybe their husbands would have treated the poor better if it wasn't for their wives who never could have enough. They're already wealthy, but to become even more wealthy, they're willing to oppress the needy to be wealthy. After all, what are the poor worth, really? Right, they don't have bread, let them eat cake. Well, in Israel's history, you may know the story of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab the king wanted, but Nahab, it was his family possession, his inheritance. He didn't want to sell it. Ahab's depressed, and so his wife Jezebel says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. She has Naboth killed, gives the vineyard to Ahab. Problem solved, right? Some little punk thinks he can keep his own little property when the king wants it. No, we'll take it. So she oppressed the poor to provide for the rich. Thinking in our own country's history, imagine some wife of a plantation owner, already vastly wealthy, more than enough for life, demanding her husband buy more slaves so they can develop more land to make even more money so they can acquire more things. You know, most of those slaves came from Africa. The tribes in Africa, by the way, I think I hit that, I'm just going to move it. The tribes in Africa before the time of slavery, they used to kill each other. They would totally wipe out competing tribes. And then they discovered a better, more profitable option. Rather than just destroying these other tribes, they would take them into captivity. They would trap them all, and then they became slave traders. And they would sell these people they'd captured to the slave traders. So right now, your enemy is removed from your land, and you get paid for it. Like, this is good. More profit. But of course, that's called man-stealing. It's specifically condemned in Scripture, Exodus 21:16. And so the whole system of slavery in the United States was based on this evil practice. But somewhere in Africa, you had these tribes getting wealthy by oppressing those who were weaker than them, making profit out of the poor and needy. And the reality is, the poor and the needy have always been the easiest to oppress, always the easiest to crush, because they don't have the resources to protect themselves. The poor put all their resources just into living. Right, whereas the wealthy have excess to use at their whim. If they want to attack someone, they've got the legal defense, they have the people they can afford to pay to do the attacking. But here, these wealthy women, they're oppressing the poor and needy to increase their own wealth. And before we move on, I just want us to see who the rich are. We all tend to think of wealth in relative terms, and wealth is a relative thing to some extent. But because of the vast wealth in the United States, we tend to compare ourselves to people who are really, really wealthy, and so we think of ourselves as not wealthy. But the reality is, most of the people in this room today are vastly wealthy by any historic world standard. Their website's online. You can go and compare yourself to the world. My salary, I believe it's a fair salary, not an excessive salary, puts me in the top 5% of income earners in the world. Just out of curiosity, I checked my net worth as well, also about top 5% in the world. So me as an average income earner, and just to be clear, in this church, I'm probably in the lower half of incomes in this church, so it's not like I have this vast income, but we are a wealthy, extremely wealthy country. And so when we talk about the rich, for most of us, we shouldn't be shaking our fists at those rich people out there. The rich is us. The rich is you, and the rich is me. And that doesn't mean there's not richer people than us. It just means we are rich compared to the world. And so when we talk about how the rich treat the poor, we're talking about how I treat the poor and how you treat the poor. And I should say, just to be clear too, that although the U.S. is wealthy as a whole, that's not to say that they're not poor people here in the United States, here in our own city, here in our own church. There are many people in the country who can't pay their bills, who can't make ends meet, who miss meals because they can't afford it, who have debts they can't even begin to repay. So although we should see ourselves generally as rich, we shouldn't somehow excuse ourselves of the concern that, oh, well, there's no poor people around us. No, there are poor people around us. And God cares how we treat the poor. And I wonder, if you're not a Christian, have you ever considered that God will hold you accountable for how you treat the poor? That God will hold you accountable for how you treat the needy? And Christian, if you're in the business world, does your business model take advantage of the poor? There are some business models that are actually designed to do that. Do you treat the poor with dignity and respect? Parents, how do you talk to your children about wealth and about poverty? Or do you teach them to value wealthy people more than poor people? Now, sometimes we actually do that in very accidental, unintentional ways. Maybe you've heard someone say this, or maybe you've even told someone, oh, you should work hard in school so you get good grades, so you can go to a good college, so you can have a good income. And what you're saying is that wealth, income, is a valid primary motivator. Right? We can teach our children the importance of preparing yourself to provide for a family without teaching them that more wealth is a better thing, that wealthier people are better in some way. When we were working to start this church 4 years ago, I had a pastor actually tell me that I should focus my fundraising efforts on doctors and lawyers because they're the ones with money. That I shouldn't waste my time with people who don't have as much. And I honestly don't remember a single thing he said after that. Like, last word I heard. We don't value people based on their usefulness to us, based on their wealth and what they can do for us. And we don't value them based on their poverty. All right, one of the beautiful things about the church is that the rich and the poor come together in the church. And the rich don't have a better standing, and the poor don't have a better standing. We are on equal footing. Because what gives a person value and worth is not their bank account and not their income, but that they're made in the image of God. What we see in our text is that the Lord will punish those who abuse the poor. This kind of sin against the poor and needy isn't unnoticed by God. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. You shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. The Lord cares about how you treat the poor. And for Israel, what they were doing, this was a direct rejection of the covenant law God had given them. I want to spend just a little time. We're going to look at the book of Exodus, if you turn there. I want us to see just some specific commands God gave regarding the poor. So Exodus chapter 22, and we're going to read beginning in verse 25. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, right after Genesis. Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So in Israel's economy and their law, when they loaned money to the poor, they weren't to charge them interest. It doesn't say they couldn't charge anyone interest, but they couldn't charge the poor interest. And when they took their neighbor's cloak as collateral, they had to give it back before the end of the day. So they had something warm to sleep under. Well, in both cases, this is talking about how you treat the poor, right? The poor are the ones who need to give a cloak as collateral. They don't have anything else. And when lending to the poor, those who had the wealth to lend this money, they were not to demand the normal rights of a lender that they might have otherwise demanded. Look down or scroll down about 10 verses to chapter 23, verse 6. Chapter 23, verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The poor always have trouble getting justice in every country because they don't have the financial means for the best legal defense. And they also can't grease the wheels of justice like the rich can. But Israel was to provide justice to the poor. They weren't to take bribes. They were to act in righteousness regardless of whether the case was for the rich or for the poor. Justice, either way. There's also this principle that Israel was not to collect every possible profit from their fields that they could possibly draw out. They were to leave some for the poor. And we see another an example of that right here in verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest in lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You should do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So in the seventh year, rather than growing crops again, collecting the produce, they were to leave the fields alone, and the poor were able to go and make use of them and take all that they needed. And in this way, the poor could work to provide for themselves. One other passage I want us to see, Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, that's the third book of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 19, and we're going to look at verse 9 first. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest, and you shall not strip the vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. We already saw Israel was to leave the land alone in the seventh year for the sake of the poor to get food. Additionally, every single year, they were not to reap 100% of their land. They weren't to go all the way to the edge. They were supposed to leave it. And again, they were to leave it there so that the poor could come and they could gather food for themselves from the land, from those who were relatively wealthier than they were. And when they were harvesting and some fell to the ground, they weren't to collect what fell to the ground. They were to leave it there for the poor to come and get, and for the sojourner. And just as an aside, when we think of appropriate ways in our day to help care for the poor, I think there are good principles here about enabling them to work to provide for themselves. That isn't to say there are never times it's appropriate just to give money or food or clothes to someone in need. Scripture is clear there are times for that. But thinking about how to help poor over the long term, there's dignity in the ability for people to work for themselves, to provide for themselves. For Israel, they weren't supposed to maximize their harvest at the expense of leaving food for the poor to come and collect. And notice how this section ends. The foundation for why Israel is to do these things was the character of God. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Look at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. The poor were to receive justice in court. That doesn't mean they're supposed to win a particular case. It means they were to be given justice. They have equal standing. The rich don't have a better chance to win. If justice says the poor person wins, they win. So Israel had all these commands to make the fields and the vineyards with grain and grapes and olives available for the poor to provide for themselves, to harvest for themselves. Israel was to treat the poor and needy with justice, and instead, the wealthy are oppressing the poor. The wealthy are crushing the needy. And so God warns his people that judgment is coming. As verse 2 begins, it's clear God will bring judgment because he is holy. And judgment doesn't come because God is arbitrary and capricious, but because he is holy and righteous. He cares for the poor and needy. And these wealthy women and others with them will be dragged along by hooks, probably in their noses. And the word for hooks and fish hooks, they're a bit obscure. The hook seems to be the best translation. There are other references in the Old Testament to Israel being dragged to other countries by hooks in their noses. Assyria, in particular, was known to carry out this kind of punishment on the people they conquered. It's terrible destruction, terrible loss of everything. I mean, imagine to be dragged along by your nose to some other country. It seems like verse 3 is saying that the walls of their cities and their strongholds will be so damaged during battle that there will be just huge breaches in the wall. They're so large you can just walk in a straight line right through the wall. These aren't just small holes. These are massive openings. And what we have is a picture of just total devastation. Their defenses are totally annihilated. Now, this seems like really severe punishment. And so Israel might be tempted to think what they need to do now is to double down on their practices of worship. And Amos uses sarcasm in verses 4 and 5 to make clear that false religion and religion apart from a heart that loves God is really worthless. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. As verse 4 begins, Amos is making clear that their worship is unacceptable. He tells them to go to their sites of worship, but rather than worshiping there, that is actually where they transgress and multiply transgressions, where they sin and multiply sins. Remember, Israel at this time, they're not worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping idols. They're practicing syncretism. What we see here is that religion doesn't save us. Empty ceremony doesn't save. It's meaningless. In fact, false forms of worship are not good, and they're not even neutral. Worship that isn't directed towards the true God is evil. Worship according to practices not authorized by God is evil. And these Israelites, they're worshiping idols, they're worshiping according to their own practices, they're refusing to go to Jerusalem where they were called to worship. Well, Amos continues in verse 4, keep bringing your sacrifices every day, keep tithing your tithes every third day, bring your tithes in. But it's all a sham. It isn't from their hearts. They're going through the motions, sacrifices, tithes, freewill offerings. They're doing it all, but they don't really love God. They're not doing these things out of true worship for God. And verse 5 begins to make this really clear. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. God's instruction demanded that none of their sacrifices were to have leaven in them. Leaven was a picture of sin and impurity. Sacrifices were to be free of leaven, but they are offering leavened sacrifices. They're doing the exact opposite of what God commanded. Freewill offerings were sort of extra offerings out of a desire to honor God, at least in theory, that's what they were supposed to be. But the people had turned them into opportunities to exalt themselves in their supposed generosity. All right, this seems very similar to what Jesus condemns in the New Testament with the Pharisees. These people, they were giving large sums very loudly. You remember what Jesus said? The poor widow woman came. She put in her 2 small copper coins. And Jesus said, she has given more than all of these because they give out of their abundance. And she, out of her poverty, gave everything she had. At this time in Israel's history, they're all about public displays of worship, but their hearts are far from God. Israel loved to do these things, to be known for their so-called worship, but their hearts were far from God. You know, it's really hard preaching from prophetic texts. There's the natural challenge of understanding the prophetic texts. It's a form that isn't as common for us to study. You have issues of how a particular aspect of the law applies to us. Application is hard. But there's some broad principles we carry over, like how we treat the poor. That's a pretty broad principle. But it's really hard beyond that. And one thing that's really helpful is to see how God is faithful to the covenant, how Israel usually is unfaithful to the covenant, and then to see ultimately how Christ fulfills the covenant. Here we see Israel, they're oppressing the poor and they're giving false worship. They're condemned to be cast out. Jesus came and he spent his life among the poor and needy, among the outcasts of society. He demonstrated love to those who were unlovely. Jesus never gave false worship. Instead, he worshiped the Father, gave glory to the Father in all things. Satan tempted him to worship Satan instead. He refused and worshiped God. But then Jesus, he was led outside the city. He was cast out. So Jesus accomplished the righteous requirements of the law that Israel never did. And then he bore the punishment in himself that Israel was supposed to bear. Right? So we see in Jesus a better Israel, a fulfillment of God's righteous demands and faithfulness to the covenant relationship. And this is why Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and substitute. Jesus accomplished all that God demands. He is all that God demands. And he took God's punishment for his people on himself. And then he gives his people his perfect righteousness. You know, you may have sinned against the poor specifically like we see here. Maybe you've never even attempted to worship God. Or maybe, you know, you've sort of nominally done some worship, but your heart wasn't really in it. But even though you're a sinner, even though you haven't worshiped God, you can be forgiven. Your sin can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God if you'll believe in Jesus. Right? We deserve punishment as terrible as Israel's promised here, even more terrible. But God will set aside that punishment for everyone who believes in Jesus because Jesus took the punishment in himself. And for us, as new covenant believers in Jesus, we know Jesus already took the punishment for sin, so there's no condemnation for those in Christ. We don't have to fear that we'll be punished. We don't have to serve God out of some legalistic duty, but out of love and out of joy and out of worship. Right? We treat the poor with dignity and respect because we were poor. And we've been made truly rich in Christ, given every spiritual blessing. We don't tithe as they did out of some mechanistic duty. We give generously because everything we have and everything that we are belongs to God. And we want to use it to advance his kingdom, to give to the local church, to give to missions, to serve the poor and needy. We don't give or worship because it will make us known, but because we want to make Christ known. Let's move on. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. It's a longer section of text. It's actually a shorter point. It's really one main point, which is this. The Lord warned his people, but they have not returned. The Lord warned his people, but they have not returned. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God brought about all these disciplines, yet his people did not return to God. In verse 6, cleanness of teeth is not referring to dental hygiene. The phrase is explained there in the next line. They have no food. Teeth are clean because they're not eating any food, so they don't get dirty in the first place. Yet, God's people did not return to God. In verses 7 and 8, God changed the rain cycle. They would get rain right up until they needed it to finish the crops growing and ripening, and then the rain would stop. And some cities would get it, and others wouldn't. Yet God's people did not return to God. Verse 9, God destroyed their crops, yet God's people did not return to God. Verse 10, God killed their young men and took away their horses, yet God's people did not return to God. Verse 11, God made his people lose in battle. Yet God's people did not return to God. As we listen to all these things God did to his people, it sounds very severe. It is very severe. But it is a severe mercy. All these things God brought upon his people are a sign of God's mercy to his people. None of these things are as terrible as their sin actually deserved. And God disciplined Israel in these ways, not to destroy Israel, but to bring them back into relationship, to call them back to faithfulness. God isn't arbitrary and capricious. In fact, if we look at all the things God did, they were all the things he told his people he would do if they were unfaithful. In Deuteronomy 28, we have the blessing and the curse for Israel. And God warned his people of the curse that would come if they broke covenant. And every discipline that's listed here in these verses in Amos 4 was specifically foretold in Deuteronomy 28. And the lack of bread in verse 6 fulfills Deuteronomy 28:17. The loss of rain in verses 7 and 8 fulfills Deuteronomy 28:24. Blight and mildew in verse 9 fulfills Deuteronomy 28:22. The locust in verse 9 fulfills Deuteronomy 28:38. The pestilence in verse 10 fulfills Deuteronomy 28:21. The loss of life in verses 10 and 11 fulfills Deuteronomy 28:25 and the following verses. God warned his people of all these things that he would do if they were unfaithful. You may remember Solomon's prayer of dedication that we read as our scripture reading today. Solomon mentioned these kinds of discipline for sin, and he asked God to draw his people back from these sins. So when God's people were unfaithful, and when they saw all these judgments coming on themselves, they should have known that God was being faithful to his covenant. Even though they're being unfaithful, God is being faithful. And God tells them in Deuteronomy 28 and 30 that his purpose in all of this is so that his people would return to him. All these things God brought upon his people, they are severe, but they're severe mercy. God's desire for his people is that they would return to him and be restored. Of course, if you know the history of Israel, you know they never did. They never returned to God. And so God, in the fullness of time, accomplished his eternal purpose and plan of sending his own son to accomplish what his people never could. Jesus accomplished the righteousness that God demands, and he gives that perfect righteousness to his people. Again, God's people failed. They're given just condemnation. Jesus overcame. And yet, instead of accepting the freedom that was available to him, earned by his innocence, he took the condemnation on himself. So everyone who joins the family of Jesus Christ by faith is adopted out of the family of sin and into the family of righteousness. Your record of sin, if you're a believer, is cast off from you, and Jesus' record of perfect righteousness is given to you. And those who trust Jesus are no longer known by their former name of sinner. They all bear a new name, the name of Christ. Right, ever since Antioch, the people of God have gone by the name Christian. Again, it is difficult to make direct application here because God has not promised us a blessing and a curse in the new covenant. But the book of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines his children. Turn there if you want to, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12, 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Verse 5, Hebrews 12, 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just as every father, every earthly father disciplines the child he loves, so our heavenly Father disciplines his own children. And so we know that if we fall into sin, we should not be surprised by the discipline of the Lord. In fact, if we're in sin and we don't see the discipline of the Lord, we should be surprised and concerned and worried why we don't see discipline for sin. But unlike the pattern of the people of Israel, we must be quick to turn from our sin and to be faithful to our God and Savior. You know, parents, I wonder if you discipline your children in ways that demonstrate your love for them. Do they know what kind of discipline they'll receive for their offenses? Are you consistent and loving in your discipline? Turn back to Amos, if you would. The Lord warned his people, these wealthy oppressors, in many ways over much time, but they have not returned. Final point, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, the Lord, with all authority and majesty, is bringing judgment. Therefore, the Lord with all authority and majesty is bringing judgment. Amos 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Israel has failed to keep her covenant commitments, and so God is going to fulfill his covenant commitment, his promise of judgment. And it's interesting, verse 12 doesn't really delineate the judgment God is giving. It says, thus will I do to you, but it isn't really clear if the thus is referring back to all of chapter 4, or if it's referring to the next chapter, or to some unknown judgment. What is clear, though, is that judgment is coming. And then in the second half of verse 12, because God will do this, Amos calls Israel to prepare to meet their God. And at first glance, this sounds incredibly ominous, right? We most commonly think of death as the moment when someone meets God. And so this sounds like prepare for the end, prepare for your imminent death, immediate judgment. I think we're supposed to have that kind of reaction. I think Israel is supposed to have that kind of reaction. There's a second way to look at this, though. Prepare to meet your God could be this declaration of impending punishment, but it could also be a positive declaration that now is the time to prepare your heart. You haven't prepared your heart for meeting with God, clearly, the way they're living, so prepare yourself now so that you're ready when he comes. Kind of like the parable of the 10 virgins in the New Covenant, they're to be ready. Judgment is coming, so prepare your heart to stand before God. Because remember, judgment can mean punishment, but it can also mean a declaration of innocence. The judgment can go either way. So in light of God's discipline and his desire for his people to return to him, I think this is the challenge to us. Not prepare for punishment, no, prepare for faithfulness. Prepare your heart to commune with the living God. And of course, we are prepared to meet with God, not because we make ourselves righteous, because we make ourselves lovely, but because Jesus was righteous and because he gives his righteousness as a gift to everyone who trusts in him. You can have the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus, by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. So prepare by faith to meet your God. Because if you're not prepared, then judgment will mean certain punishment. God's wrath, ultimately God's eternal wrath. And in verse 13, Amos connects God's coming judgment to the glory and power and splendor of God. God shapes the form of the earth. He directs the wind along its path. He knows all that man thinks and does. He determines whether we see the sun rise or whether it's covered by clouds and darkness. He stands in the exalted places of the world. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. We worship God because of his authority and majesty. And we see that we must be prepared to meet with God because he is all glorious. He's worthy of all worship. He has all authority. He has the power to bring everything into just judgment. God has all authority, majesty, and power to judge and punish sin. You know, Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And while Jesus will judge those who reject him, he used his authority as the basis to go into the world and to make disciples, to make people who won't receive God's condemnation but will receive his grace. Let me ask you as we close this morning, are you prepared to meet your God? The God of all glory and power and splendor and might says, prepare to meet me. Are you prepared to meet God? You can be prepared even this morning, no matter what your life has been before today. You can be prepared even now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord and you will be saved. Let me ask you, if you are prepared to meet the Lord based on the work of Jesus, are you living for him? But if you're a Christian and you are, in that sense, prepared to meet God, are you actually living life in a way that you really are prepared to meet him? Are you worshiping and glorifying God for who he is and what he's done? Are you glorying in the completed work of Christ? Does your life and your resources, how you use your time and money and energy, does that advance the kingdom of God?